Right in front of me, I have Acts chapter 1, and verse 3, it says of Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, King James says, by many infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And this passage that I'm just forever fascinated with from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul quoting the words to an ancient Christian hymn, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." I've told some of our folks this already, but this year I did something that I try not to do. I watched a couple of those Easter specials about the Lord Jesus, and I thought maybe I was on safe grounds with this one because it featured Hugh Grantham, or Hugh Bonneville of Downton Abbey fame, and I thought, well, surely the Earl of Grantham wouldn't let me down. It was called Countdown to Jerusalem. Well, Lord Grantham did let me down. I watched it when my wife wasn't at home. I did that on purpose because she so dislikes it when I shout at the television. Not too long before this, I actually watched Bill O'Reilly's, the movie version of his book, Killing Jesus. O'Reilly has had his own problems, and we'll just leave that alone. But let me tell you some of the things that I, quote, learned from these shows. I didn't learn anything new. It's the same things they've been saying all of my life, all of my ministry. I've been preaching and teaching these truths for 41 years. And there's nothing new. There's nothing new within the criticisms they bring. They claim that the Gospels are contradictory and untrustworthy. They said that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, that it was the crowd that got carried away and they started saying it, and it sort of took on a life of its own. Bill O'Reilly's Jesus seemed as surprised at the miracles as anybody. And the real revelation was that Judas was the real hero of the story. One scholar said, without him, there would have been no Christian church. You hear all kinds of things like that. I will just point out to you again, we never see the equivalent. When we come up on a Jewish holiday, when we come up on a Muslim holiday, we never see anything about the real Moses, the truth behind the Scripture, or the real Muhammad, or anything like that. It's only about Jesus. And I want you to know, when you watch things like I've just described to you, there are things they aren't telling you. They are cherry-picking their evidence, and it's incredibly biased and one-sided. Now, I counted this up just the other day. That's the top shelf on the first bookshelf in my library. I have at least 101 books on what's called apologetics. I thought it was 100, and then I sat down at my desk. I thought, oops, there's one I forgot. And I think I have a few more at home as well, much to my wife's chagrin. Apologetics is not saying you're sorry about something. It's an old-fashioned word that meant a defense. And books on apologetics are books by scholars which defend the Christian faith. My most recent purchases have been four books by an attorney named David Limbaugh, in which he chronicled his own journey from skeptic to believer in Jesus. Now look, I'm a Baptist pastor. As my pastor used to say, I'm just a little old Baptist pastor, ain't got much sense. Don't say amen. I'm a Baptist pastor of a single church in a town of 6,000 people. If I can find this stuff, why can't an intrepid reporter or a journalist or a producer of professional television documentaries find this information. I don't think they want to. I want you to know that there is a deep-seated desire in me to be able to use my brain as well as my heart when it comes to our Christian faith. And it goes all the way back to high school. One of my Sunday school teachers was a man named Lowell Francis. And after I got out of his junior high class and I went to high school, there was a very winsome biology professor. That's not his picture there. But he was a high school teacher of biology, and his name was Mr. Lyons. And I began to detect a difference from the things that Mr. Lyons and some of the others were teaching me in public school versus what I learned in high school. And then added to that, there was another influence in my life. Mr. Spock, I mean, he just looks so science-y, you know? And I began to think, boy, I'm not sure what I'm learning in Sunday school. I'm not sure what my parents and my grandparents believe lines up with what they're telling me. And I did the worst thing you can do with doubts. I shoved them aside and tried to act like they weren't there because I was afraid if I followed to the answers that it would put me on the other side of a divide from my parents and my grandparents. So I just sort of stifled them. That's the worst thing you can do. May I challenge you? Let me put it to you like this. If there is a God and He made the world, and He made the universe, then the things we see in the universe and the things that He put in His Word should dovetail and confirm one another, not contradict. And I would challenge you on that, to do what I didn't do. And so here I had this dilemma, what do I do? The first sort of glimmer of hope I found, I happened to be looking through one of my grandparents' Bibles. It was an old Scofield Bible, and you really can't see that note down there at the bottom. It's about Genesis 1 and verse 2. And even Christians will differ on whether they agree with his interpretation or not. But this said, Genesis 1:1 has to do with the initial act of creation. Genesis 2 then begins the account of the creation of the earth. And in between, it allows for all the geologic ages. Just a very simple comment. And I looked at that, and I for the first time in my life, I thought, you mean it's not necessarily true that science and the Bible contradict one another? And it isn't. The first scientists were Christians. And one of my current heroes is a man by the name of Dr. Hugh Rost, who is an astrophysicist. And he started out as a skeptic. And he said, as I read the holy books of other religions, I discarded them until I began reading the Bible. And what I saw in the Bible dovetailed and confirmed with what I knew from science. And he became a believer in Christ. So the point here is there is evidence. When I was in college, I discovered this book. In fact, I would like to tell you that this was my original copy. It isn't. It's my second copy. I think my original copy said $4.95 up there. That one says $8.95. This one says $6.95. That tells you how long it's been. I think I gave away a copy of it. And I wish I had the original and bought the other guy a new one, you know. But I was in my college bookstore and I saw this. And I got it and I started reading it. And it made such an impact on me, especially what Josh McDowell had to say about the evidence for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It made such an impact on me that in my first ministry position, which was at this church, Southeast Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, I was an associate pastor, and one of the tasks that was given to me by the pastor was to prepare Sunday school lessons for our Sunday school teachers to teach to the Sunday school classes. And one of the very first ones that I prepared was this topic, why I believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. And that's exactly what I want to present to you this morning. I want to share some of this evidence. My intent is not to try to argue you into faith in Jesus Christ. I've been doing this for over four decades. I know that's not possible. Rather, I want to pique your curiosity, and I want to challenge you to look into it for yourself. And then at the end, I want to tell you the real reason why I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. First of all, this, the most basic, and this is where the attack starts. I believe that the gospel accounts can be trusted. And right away, people will say, well, yeah, but how do we know? It's 21st century now, and this stuff that happened in the first century, how do we have any idea that it's anything close to what actually happened way back then? And they'll always talk about the party game telephone, where you start out telling something at one end, by the time it gets to the other end, it's completely different, and everybody laughs. The only thing is, there's two things. Now, this is a table. Isn't this interesting? Your eyes are starting to glaze over right now. I get it. But what I want you to understand is that when it comes to ancient manuscripts, ancient documents, the Bible stands head and shoulders completely in a category of its own. The closest that we have is Homer's The Iliad. And this is a little out of date. They've actually found more manuscripts of the Iliad and the Odyssey, and it's about 1,200 we have now. And they date to within, the closest we can get to the writing of Homer is with 1,000 years. But that's still pretty good. Nobody doubts. But the writings of the New Testament, this is dated. That says the number of manuscripts are 24,000. There's over 25,000 now. Over 5,000 of these are complete manuscripts of the New Testament that date back to within just a handful of years of the writing of the New Testament, some of the copies of it. You say, why is this important? It's important because using what's called textual criticism, you can tell where people make mistakes. If I would give you all the assignment of writing down word for word the 20th chapter of John that I just read to you a while ago. Give you paper and pencil and have you all write it down. Because we're human beings, you would make mistakes here and there. I make mistakes when I write things down. Sometimes I don't catch them until even years later when I look at them in the files. But if we would gather all of your copies together and look at them, we would find out I made a mistake here. I left out a word there, or I copied it twice at the end of one line and the beginning of another. But you didn't do that. And we could put them all together and see. We could understand what the original manuscript, John 20, actually said. That's called textual criticism. Well, the Bible has more. The New Testament has more ancient manuscripts than any other ancient manuscript. There is only doubt about 0.5% That 0.5% doesn't affect a single teaching of the New Testament. And we have all the variant readings. So scholars, even skeptical scholars, say we have the text of the New Testament from the first century and we can rely on that. Well, then the next thing they talk about are the differences in the four Gospels. And you can't help but notice them. Even in the first century, by the end of the first century, they were acknowledging this. You have four different men. The Gospels are different in length. Some of them have one woman at the tomb. Some of them have a group of women. Some of them have two women. Some say there was one angel, some two angels. And so the conclusion that they reach in documentaries like Countdown to Calvary with Hugh Grantham is that the Gospels hopelessly contradict one another and we cannot trust them. I want you to know that exactly the opposite is true. We have seven different eyewitness sources: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have the accounts in the book of Acts, we have Peter, and we have Paul. Focusing on the gospel accounts, you say, well, what about the different links? I've said this to you before, but people in cultures that pass down oral histories don't understand why playing telephone is fun. Do you know why? Because when they try it, what comes out at the end is just almost exactly the same as what you began with. And they don't understand why the game is fun. They're good at it. They know how to pass it down. They also, in cultures that do that, they have a rule of thumb that as long as you include the basic events, you can leave out or add in extra details as long as the basic accounts are there. The other thing is, These are not contradictory accounts. They are complementary accounts. I have had the privilege, and it is a privilege, even though it's never a convenient privilege, of serving on a jury 4 times in my life. And the last time I was so special, I got called to serve on a special grand jury for 18 months. But it was a blessing because I got to stay with my dad in Indianapolis once a month. But I want you to understand, and you know, even if you've not served on a jury, that if you get witnesses that come in and they tell basically the same story in the same words, then what that points to is they got together at some point and got their story straight. Insurance investigators, attorneys, others that investigate events like this understand that real eyewitness accounts will vary somewhat because everybody will remember different details. Maybe you'll only remember that Mary Magdalene was there. Somebody else will remember, well, there were other women too. And different details, but they don't contradict. They complement one another and they confirm because it gives evidence that these are separate eyewitness accounts that all confirm the basic details. Now, there's the other thing. The other explanations that are given, they tend to fall apart. Now, the first one, I read this to our Sunrise Service group. We read Matthew 28 in its entirety. And the first explanation goes back to the time of Jesus, and it's called the stolen body theory. And basically, it has the high priest telling the soldiers, tell everybody his disciples came while you slept and stole the body, and we will keep you out of trouble. And they paid the money to keep quiet and to tell this. So that's the first story that was given. Now, there's several problems with that already. First of all, we don't know whether they were Roman guards or they were temple guards, the Jewish guards that guarded the temple. Either way, these were tough guys. Roman soldiers you get are tough. The temple guards, if they found somebody asleep while they were on guard duty, they had a real way of making sure they never did it again. They set their clothes on fire. If they were guarding a prisoner, either the Romans or the Jews, and the prisoner got away, they were severely punished, even up to dying in that prisoner's place. So the idea that they would have said, yes, I was asleep on duty, and admitted that, that goes in the face of things. And then you have to ask yourself, what is the motivation? What is the motivation for stealing the body? There was no riches on the body of Jesus, and apparently only his enemies took seriously the idea that Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead, because they went to Pilate and said, this is what he said, we want to make sure his disciples don't come and steal the body, and then they spread the rumor that he rose from the dead. That's when Pilate said, you have a guard, go make the tomb secure. And so Pilate had no motivation. He had motivation for keeping the body in the tomb. The Jewish Sanhedrin had no motivation for moving the body. They wanted to keep it there. The disciples, you could say, well, did they have motivation? Okay, but you really have to impugn the character of the disciples to do that. And second of all, you have to somehow imagine them capable of things that they never showed any capability for before. Remember, they ran. We're going to come back to that. Second of all, this tomb would have been secured with a seal. Now you say, well, that's not going to keep anybody out, and it wouldn't. It was a cord fastened at either end in clay, and it would have been imprinted with the seal, they were Roman guards, the seal of Rome. The idea was not to keep somebody from getting in. The idea was to show if somebody had tried. Now, I want you to know, even as much as this doesn't make sense, just this past week, I ran across a comment in a blog. Never read comments in blogs. Oh, my word. But this guy said, even if the soldiers had been away for only a few minutes, that would have been time for a group of men to come, roll the stone away, and steal the body, and that would have been the start of it. They just won't let this go. There is simply no possibility that those soldiers would have abandoned their post for any reason. When they slept, if they were Roman soldiers, There would have been, when they guarded Peter, he was alive. He had four quaternions, that's 16 soldiers. They slept in shifts. Even if they'd all been asleep, trying to tiptoe over them and move that heavy stone, it would have made noise. It simply doesn't add up. Let's go on. Then there's another theory, the swoon theory. This theory says Jesus really didn't die from the dead, and there are first century accounts of people who survived crucifixion. We have one from Josephus, who was a Jewish man who worked for the Romans, and he found that three of his friends had been crucified. And he went to the Roman general, and he begged for mercy, and the general gave orders for them to be taken down from the cross. Those three were taken down from the cross, but two of them died anyway. The one that survived was maimed and crippled for the rest of his life. But this theory says basically Jesus did survive the cross, and they laid him in the tomb, and the coolness of the tomb revived him, and so then he went to his disciples, and they thought he'd risen from the dead. Let me show you what's wrong with that. Now, I want to be careful here, because on the one hand, the Gospels pull a curtain across the crucifixion of Christ, and I don't want to second-guess the Holy Spirit. And I know that there are many, my own wife included, and frankly, the older I get, the more I'm in this category, that do not relish a detailed description of crucifixion. I'm not going to give you one today. But I also, in balance, know that we have to know enough about crucifixion so you understand it's not possible that this could have happened. Jesus actually died on the cross. The first thing that happened, he was scourged. And this is a drawing of the flagrum. And it had several, we would call it a cat of nine tails, whether it had nine or not, there were several. And each of them had a bit of bone or a rock, sometimes shaped like a barbell, a dumbbell tied at the end, and little barbed pieces of metal. They were designed to bruise and to tear flesh. And the idea that the Jewish people were only allowed to give 39 stripes. Well, they got around that by making one of these flagrums with many more. And without going too much into detail, sometimes people died from the scourging. Sometimes their backs were so lacerated, and they scourged the front as well. Ancient accounts talk about organs being exposed and their rib cage and so on. Sometimes they didn't survive the scourging, but Jesus was scourged. Then he went to the cross. And without getting too graphic, I want you to understand that sometimes for days, the average time a victim of crucifixion hung on a cross was 48 hours. Some of them went beyond that. They didn't die from blood loss. It was designed to inflict pain and torture and keep you alive as long as possible. So you did lose blood, but that's not why you died. The way you hung on the cross, in order to get a breath, you would have to pull and push up on the spikes, gasp for breath, and then collapse again. And you did that over and over again until you finally lacked the strength to gasp for breath and you died of asphyxiation. The Roman soldiers in charge of this were experts. There was also this thing that if somebody they were supposed to execute didn't die, they were responsible for it, and they might be made to die in that person's place. They had all kinds of motivation to make sure they fulfilled their gory task. Now, the Bible says that when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes to hasten the death of people, they would take something called a crucifragium. This was a long piece of iron. And they would break the legs of the people on the cross. This was to keep them from pushing up so they could breathe. And so suffocation would ensue in just a matter of a minute or two. The Bible says when they came to Jesus, they could see that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, which, by the way, also fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. Instead, a Roman soldier took a spear and pierced his side. And the Bible says, out came blood and water. Now let me read to you from the book, Jesus on Trial. This responds to critics who, while attacking the historicity of the Gospels, make the bizarre claim that Jesus was a real person who was nailed to the cross, but that he did not die on it. One scholar notes the evidence for Christ's death is greater than that for almost any other event in the ancient world. The nature of his wounds, from whipping, crucifixion, and the spear, ensured his death. From the Journal of American Medical Association, these words: clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and this supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his ribs probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and the heart. Another scholar says this: eyewitnesses testified that blood and water came out from Jesus' pierced side. But had he been alive when the spear was thrust in, blood would have gushed out with every heartbeat. The witnesses saw semi-solid dark red clots seeping out, distinct and separate from the accompanied watery serum. This is evidence of massive clotting of the blood in the main arteries and is exceptional proof of medical death. He was already dead. He didn't just swoon. And besides that, one scholar goes on to say, let's say he didn't die, and then he woke in the tomb. All he had to do in the absolute darkness is find a door that took many men to roll into place, roll it back slightly uphill, stumble on ruined feet back to Jerusalem, find his disciples and stand before them a pitiable wretch, and proclaim that he had conquered death. It takes more faith to believe than these other. Let's go on quick. Then there's the wrong tomb theory. This one just isn't very complimentary to women. I mean, it's like those poor, silly women. And then later, the disciples, they just went to the wrong tomb. Here's another thing. If you were making this up in the first century, in both Jewish and Roman courts, women were not allowed to testify because they were considered unreliable witnesses. I didn't say it. I'm quoting from the first century. So if you were making this up, why would you have women be the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus? Maybe they weren't making it up. Maybe they were honest men, and they were telling exactly how it happened. Then there's another one, the trampled lettuce theory. This one says that there was a gardener there who got so tired of people coming and trampling on his lettuce and whatever else he was growing that he finally got fed up and moved the body of Jesus. And then when the women came later and they were hunting for them, he said, he is not here. Come see where I laid him. And then they just misinterpreted the whole thing. And so there's the trampled lettuce theory. Then this one, this sounds like an old episode of Dallas to me, the identical twin theory. And there are people who want to say, well, Jesus had an identical twin that nobody ever knew about, you know, until the 20th century. And then after they crucified Jesus, his identical twin came in and they thought it was Jesus. And let's give this all the due respect it deserves. Bill and Ted's Big Adventure. What if Jesus had an identical twin? Whoa. And Keanu Reeves sums it up for me, I think. Here's another argument for you. The disciples, or rather the enemies of Jesus, were overwhelmingly silent. All any of these things, whether wrong tomb, trampled lettuce, identical twin, any of these things, swoon theory, all the enemies of Jesus would have had to have done is say, this is stupid. Let's lead a procession out to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, after all. We'll roll back the stone and we'll let people see the body of Jesus. Or they might have displayed it for people to see. The only thing is, even his enemies admitted that the tomb was empty. Even their alternate explanation said, say that somebody stole away the body. Even they admitted that it wasn't there. And then the disciples' lives were transformed. They went from running when they tried to arrest Jesus. And then just a few days later, these same disciples who cowered in fear in the upper room were in the temple in the center of Jewish opposition to Jesus and his proclaimed faith. They were there in the temple boldly proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. Every one of them, with the exception of the Apostle John, died martyrs' deaths. John was tortured and survived. Now you say, well, so what? We have all kinds of martyrs in the world today, whether it's dedication to an ideal like communism or to Islam or whatever. There's all kinds of people that give their lives. There's a difference here. There's a difference between buying into an ideology and actually seeing the events with your own eyes. They had seen these things happen with their own eyes. Would you die a horrible death? Would you be crucified upside down like Peter in Rome? Would you willingly allow yourself to be boiled in oil like they said they did to the Apostle John and he survived? Or be exiled to the salt mines on Patmos as an old man? Would you willingly do that if you knew that what you were saying and why they were doing this to you wasn't true? Charles Colson used to point out that the Watergate conspiracy among the most powerful men in the world lasted less than 2 weeks before somebody said, I'm not going to go to jail for a lie. Let me tell you what really happened. And then there were skeptics that were converted. Acts 6 and verse 7 says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Jewish priests, not only that, but Jewish people converted and they began worshiping not on the Sabbath, that was yesterday, folks, that's Saturday. They began worshiping on the first day of the week. Why would they do that, Jewish people who held so tenaciously to the Sabbath? They said it's because it was the day the Lord was raised on. And then there's this man. This is actually an old mosaic, a depiction from ancient times. We have a description of the Apostle Paul, forehead bald with a thick eyebrow and a hooked nose. He started out as Saul of Tarsus. The Bible says he ravaged the church. He wanted to destroy faith in Jesus. Something happened to him because later on he was known as Paul the Apostle, and he actually was beheaded because he was preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened to Saul of Tarsus? He said he met the risen Lord. And then there is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This also is an ancient depiction of James. Let me just ask you the question, those of you that had brothers and sisters, what would it take for you to convince them that you were God in the flesh? I want to tell you that with two brothers of my own, the burden of proof would be impossibly high. They would never buy it. And yet James, the brother of the Lord, became James the Just, and he wrote the epistle bearing his name. And he never once referred to the fact that Mary, his mother, was also the mother of Jesus. And he only referred to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. There were skeptics converted. Time would fail us to talk about the sudden appearance of the Christian church. These are drawings from the Christians in the catacombs. Then there is the inexplicable meaning of baptism there in the far left-hand corner as you sit. They're baptizing someone in a secret place. And then the Lord's table. These are grotesque pantomimes. If the resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus never rose from the dead, here's how we would baptize. I baptize you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blub, 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 blub. Or how would you like, pick someone you love, gather together every now and then with family and friends, and have a meal, and as part of that meal, reenact something that reminds you exactly how they died. How grotesque is that? That makes the Adams family look wholesome. It makes no sense without the resurrection. My point here is to tell you there really is evidence that demands a verdict, but I want you to know that as much as all of these things were thrilling to me and still thrilling to me after over four decades, that's not why I believe in Jesus. Some years ago, during a particularly tumultuous time in his own life, our son Josh and I shared a sandwich in Bloomington, and he asked me this question. Out of the blue, he said, Dad, why do you believe in God? And I thought briefly of all of these things. I thought of all the classic arguments for belief in God and all this in a panicked way. half a second. And then I thought to myself, it was after I believed in God that I read about all these things. And I looked up at him and I said, Josh, the only thing I can tell you is I came to a point in my life where I felt my need of him. And I reached out to God and I found him there. Chicago Tribune reporter Lee Strobel, he wrote this book, The Case for Christ, and people today dismiss him like they dismiss preachers. You know, I was just a Christian preacher. That's not how he started out. He was an atheist. He worked for the Chicago Tribune. His wife was an atheist. They loved each other. They were married. They had a small daughter. He had just received a promotion. They went out to celebrate at a Chicago restaurant. And to their dismay, her daughter asked if she could go get a gumball. And he gave her some money and she went to get a gumball. And she came back to the table and she was gagging and choking. She could not breathe. It had become lodged in her throat. This was before, back in the 70s, when the Heimlich maneuver wasn't really widely known. And they were trying, and he started yelling. They got her on the ground, on the floor of the restaurant. Help! Somebody help! Somebody help me! She's choking. She can't breathe. His wife is beside herself. And suddenly, there was a woman who appeared. She says, I'm a nurse. Let me. And she turned her over, and in just a very few moments, she had the gumball dislodged, and the child was able to breathe again. There was much weeping, and Lee Strobel's wife said to her, oh, thank you so much, thank you so much. And the woman said, oh no, this is Jesus. She said, what do you mean? She said, well, my husband and I were going to eat somewhere else tonight, but something told me I needed to be here tonight. That had to be Jesus. In the weeks after that, Mrs. Strobel went ahead and made contact. She brought flowers and something to eat and thanked the nurse again. This nurse invited her to come to church with her, and she began, without her husband's knowledge, to attend church with this nurse. And then one day she came home and she told her atheist, hard-bitten reporter husband, I need to tell you something. I've been going to church with the nurse that saved our little girl's life. And she said, today I talked to Jesus, and it was the most real thing that's ever happened to me. Oh, it made Lee Strobel angry. He thought his wife had gotten involved in a cult. He tried to get her out of it. And he said he committed himself without her knowledge, even without his editor's knowledge, with all the other reporting he was doing, he committed himself to using his investigative skills to investigate Christianity so he could disprove it and rescue his wife, as he said. This went on for months, and he said, this very nearly ended our marriage because he said, I felt like I had a competitor. And he said, I couldn't compete with Jesus. And I mean, he interviewed scholars and he did his investigation and he kept a big board of it with all, just like he'd do for any case. And he finally came to a place where he went to his wife and he told her everything that she'd been doing. And she didn't know. All she knew is he was going here and there and flying across the country. And she didn't know what he'd been doing. He said, I want you to know I've been trying to uncover the evidence to get you out of this. And he said, I am so shocked to tell you the preponderance of evidence is in favor of your Christian faith. And then he began to weep and he said, I began to realize that this isn't just something from my mind. If this is true, then I have a decision to make. And he looked at her and he said, I talked to Jesus today too. And he became a Christian. You come to a point in your life where you feel your need of him and you reach out to him and you find him there. That's what the resurrection of Christ means. And if this has piqued your interest, I will loan you any of my 100 plus books. I will point you to resources. But there comes a point when it's more than just an exercise for your intellect. There comes a point when you have to admit your need of him and reach out to him and find him there. And may I say to you, because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, you can talk to him. And the Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You can call on Him and ask Him for forgiveness. And that forgiveness is there because Christ is risen. He's only a prayer away. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father in heaven, how we thank you for the resurrection. There's so much for us to celebrate. But I pray just now, oh God, if there's someone here hiding behind objections, I pray they would not be lazy about it and just hide behind them, but pursue them. As David Limbaugh and Lee Strobel and C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell and so many others, even if their motivation is to try to prove it all false, oh God, there is evidence that satisfies our mind, but we have to come to that point. Even when we realize that the evidence points toward the Christian faith, we have to come to that point where we acknowledge our need, Lord Jesus. And I pray just now, if we have not come to that point, show us our need. The things in our lives that we know, if we're honest, are not pleasing to God. And then show us yourself, Lord Jesus, God in the flesh, the Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, and raised again, all that we might have our sins forgiven, all that we might know that we can experience the love of God. I pray, Father, that you would remind us of that moment when we came to put our faith in you. And if someone has never come to that moment, we pray that today might be it, that they would call upon you, and that it might be the most real thing they've ever experienced. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.